Well, I'd invite you all now to turn with me to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we will continue our series looking at the accounts of Christ's miracles as they are recorded in the book of Mark. Today, looking at two miracles together in one passage. Traditionally, these miracles are taken together as one pericope or one section of the Gospel because they record Jesus performing two miracles in the land of the Gentiles, in Tyre and Sidon. So this is the first record we have in the chronology of Jesus' life as an adult, where he ventures out of Israel and into the land of the unclean Gentiles. So we will read together Mark 7, verses 24 through 37. Before I read it, though, let me pray for us. Father, our Lord Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God." And so would this word become bread to us this day? Would it spiritually feed us that we might be strong for your service? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in verse 24, this is God's word. "And from there he arose," that is Jesus, "and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.' All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. So I would say we live in a culture full of people who don't want to be challenged. We live in a culture full of people who don't want to be disagreed with, who want to believe that they're always right. My generation is the generation that grew up with participation trophies. My generation is the generation that came up with Planet Fitness. That, what are they famous for? They're a judgment-free zone. And I always say, boy, they sure are judgmental against judgmental people in this. But because we live in a world of participation trophies and judgment-free zones and safe spaces and the like, there is a danger that many of us are missing out on something that a lot of people in the past have really benefited from, and that is that being challenged and judged can actually produce greatness in you if it's taken in the right way. Right? That's why coaches exist, is it not? Challenges can produce change. Tests can produce triumphs. Judgment can lead to joy. if it's taken in the right way. Tom Brady, the quarterback, had a major turning point in his career during his rookie season. A coach walked out of the meeting room, and Brady realized that the coach had left his notebook behind, and it was just Brady and that notebook in a room, and there was a label on that notebook. It said, "Notes on Tom." So there, this is, and keep in mind, this is his rookie season. This is before 6 Super Bowl victories. This is before MVPs of the entire league. This is even before he marries the supermodel wife. This is the Tom Brady who had been a 9th string quarterback his freshman year at Michigan. The Tom Brady who'd had to fight, I think it was Drew Henson, wasn't it? That he had to fight for playing time. He wasn't even named a starter later in his career. He had to fight to become a starter. And then he was drafted famously in the 6th round of the draft as the 3rd string quarterback for the Patriots. And here early in his rookie season, there's the coach, notes on Tom, sitting on the desk. What do you do with that notebook? Do you read it? Because it's potential career judgment day is what's sitting on the desk there in front of me. It could say something great. It could tell the coach's plans to cut him, you know, as soon as the preseason's over. Martin Luther had a similar experience, the great reformer. It might not sound the same, but in my mind it's very similar. When he was a young man in school, the campus chapel had a giant carving on one side of one of the walls of Jesus with a sword coming from his mouth, the sword of the Spirit, if you will. And Luther was so scared of this image of Jesus that he would very often take the long way around campus to avoid seeing that wall and would risk being late for class because he was scared to death of that carving because it represented Judgment Day. It was the scouting report that told him everything that he'd ever done wrong in his life because it represented the all-seeing eyes of Jesus. He felt like Jesus' sword, every time he walked by that wall, was pointing right at him, ready to cut him down at any moment. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, says that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It can pierce down into the soul. It can expose who you really are. It has all-seeing eyes. It can expose everything you're scared to admit and everything you fear deep down that you deserve when you stand before God. That's what that statue did to Luther. And so what do? You avoid it, right? You go the long way around campus so you don't have to be reminded of this impending judgment that you feel that you deserve. But here's the thing, long-term, Luther didn't avoid it. He avoided the statue, but ultimately, he didn't avoid Jesus. He had to come to grips with the fact that God called him a sinner and that he needed to be challenged by Christ to repent of his sin and to rest and trust in Jesus alone. And see, that's what makes the gospel so amazing. It doesn't just say, well, God loves you just the way you are, everything's perfect about you. It actually says, you are a sinner. But that's precisely who Jesus came to save. He came to justify sinners. God saves sinful people because sinful people are the only type of people that there are in this world. We're called by the gospel to own that we don't measure up. Owning it is the beginning of anything that God's ever going to do in our lives and anything we're ever going to accomplish in this world. And in our passage that we read, we have two very different people who came before the same all-seeing eyes of Jesus, and the second one who we'll not spend as much time looking at, but this man who's deaf and has the speech impediment or is mute, Jesus is so kind to him, he's so tender, he's so accommodating, he basically uses sign language for the man. It's likely that when it says that he put his fingers in his ears, that's Jesus. He's going to this man who can't hear and can't speak, and he's saying, sticking his tongue out and points, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to fix that. You know, he's so kind, he's so compassionate that he's using sign language. And then you turn around right before it. What's he do to this woman? Essentially calls her a dog. What are you doing here, Jesus? He seems to be so harsh. He says, I'm not going to take the children's food and feed it to a Gentile dog. And you look at that and you say, why is Jesus so overly gracious with the one and so overly harsh with the other? Jesus challenging this woman, criticizing this woman, pointing those all-seeing eyes at this woman and exposing something she obviously felt was true. What I want you to see is it was actually an act of grace. It wasn't that he was being overly gracious to the one, overly harsh to the other. He was being gracious to both of these people. But he was just being gracious in different ways. Jesus challenging this woman was the best thing that ever happened to her. And it can be the best thing that's ever happened to you. Sometimes you need someone to come to you and remind you that you're a dog. Remind you that you need crumbs of mercy. And I'll show you, just Tom Brady, for instance, going back to his example. He picks up his file, and you know all the details. He's drafted in the 6th round. Many people didn't even think that he would make it through training camp. He's like a Gentile woman dog beggar at this point in his career. Everything was against him. He picks up this file, and maybe he'll see some encouragement. Instead, what he sees is this on the front page: everything Brady does is slow. You know, his last game against New Orleans, or last week against New Orleans, in the press conference afterward, he said he played slow. That's why he threw 3 interceptions. It's like that everything he does is slow from 20 years ago is still in the back of his mind. So everything he does is slow. What do you do with that verdict? Do you ignore it and you never get better? Do you see the files lying on the coach's desk and you just don't pick them up out of fear that it might say something bad about you? Do you walk the long way around campus to avoid that statue that declares your impending judgment? Now, this passage is showing us that being challenged, being critiqued, can be a major source of grace in our lives. It can transform our lives, especially when that challenge and critique comes from Jesus. Your greatest weaknesses, the things that make you want to hide from Jesus, when you own them and bring them to Jesus, he can actually turn them into your greatest strength. He can take your shame and turn it into a sermon. Yeah. He can take your misery and turn it into ministry. He can take the deepest sources of hurt in your life and actually use them, turn them to make you a blessing to others. But what you have to do with that shame and that guilt and that pain is you actually have to own them and then allow him to turn them. They have to be turned. Now let me explain that. So look at this woman in the passage. She's a Gentile and she's harassing Jesus. I believe when it says she was pleading with him, if I remember correctly, it's a participle. She was continually pleading with him. She's following him around like a stray dog, just begging for attention, saying, listen to me, listen to me. And he's ignoring her. So she's like a beggar pleading with him, heal my daughter, please heal my daughter. He ignores, she keeps pleading. She won't go away. And then finally, when he does take the time to respond to her, he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Just imagine you're this woman and you go to Jesus and he essentially calls you a dog. Go away, shoe dog. What do you do? Do you put your tail between your legs and go slouching away? Well, obviously all the things that I heard about him weren't true. How harsh he was. Now she doesn't go slouching away defeated. She owns it, then she turns it. Verse 28. She answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. In other words, I may be a dog, I'll own it, but you've got food, and there's enough to spare, even for the dogs. I'll take the scraps. I don't care, but I have a problem, a major problem, and I've heard about you, and you're the only one who can solve it. I'm not going away. That stray is going to continue following you everywhere that you go. It's not, well, I'm a dog, I'll go away. No, it's I'm a dog, and that's exactly why I came to you in the first place. Jesus says to her in response, because you answered this way, your daughter is healed. In Matthew's version of this story, in Matthew 15, he describes Jesus' response to her in a little different way. This is Matthew 15, 28. It says, Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Great is your faith. How many times do you read the Gospels and you read Jesus saying to the disciples, O ye of little faith? And here's this Gentile woman whom he calls a dog who says to him, yeah, but I'll take the scraps. And he says, that's great faith. That's what great faith looks like. In the actual Greek, that phrase, great is your faith, it is megas pistis. Great faith, literally mega faith. He says, this is mega faith, this woman. You want to know what mega faith is? Mega faith is not being a missionary or being a minister or being Mother Teresa or some great philanthropist. It's not being super spiritual. It is owning your weakness, coming to Jesus with that weakness, believing he and only he can turn it into strength. That's mega faith. As a pastor, I've met so many people who come to church specifically because they want to be affirmed. You know, they visit the church and we're up here telling you that you're sinners and you don't want to hear that, so you'll never come. You want to be affirmed. You want to come to a church that will do nothing but tell you how special you are, tell you that you're a precious, unique snowflake, that God loves everything about you just the way you are and that you don't need to change a thing. Isn't that what you want in a church, really? That's rank unbelief. That's what that is. That's apostasy. That's bread with no flour. Faith starts with owning your sin, saying, I deserve the sword. Everything I do is slow. I'm worthy of every bad thing I fear I deserve. But then bringing that weakness to Jesus, you turn it. You say, I may be a dog, but Jesus has food, and there's enough food on that table for me, and I'm not going to leave him alone until he gives it to me. That's mega faith. This is how people with faith operate. And, you know, there are so many examples in Scripture of this. I had to pick one for the sake of time. My favorite example is King David. Psalm 25, verse 11, you know, King David, he had his weaknesses, did he not? He had his sin. He had his full share of sin. There was a man named David, I once reminded you. Psalm 25, 11, David says to God, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. Why? Because it's just a little tiny bad thing I did. He says, pardon my guilt because it is great, for it is great. He doesn't say, Jesus, you should accept me because I'm so good. He doesn't even say, Jesus, you should accept me because I'm just a tiny bit bad. He actually says, God, I need you to pardon my guilt because it's so great. It's so terrible. It's so deep. It's so wide. I need mega pardon because I'm a mega sinner. That's what leads to mega faith, when you realize that. Jonathan Edwards, 18th century New England preacher, in a sermon on Psalm 25:11, he says, how could David make this a plea for pardon? Because the greater his iniquity was, the more need he had a pardon. When a beggar begs for bread, he will plead the greatness of his poverty. When a man in distress cries for pity, what more suitable plea can be urged than the extremity of his case? And God allows such a plea as this, for he is moved to mercy towards us by nothing in us but the miserableness of our case. He doth not pity sinners because they are worthy, but because they need his pity. I may be a great sinner, but God offers a great pardon. You see the turn that David makes? Like the woman saying, I'm a dog, but you've got food on that table, and you've got enough food for me there. I have a great need, and you're someone who can fill the greatest of needs. That's the turn. Or here's, that was Edwards commenting on David. Here's Charles Spurgeon, 19th century English preacher, commenting on Psalm 25:11. You who feel that you are the very chief of sinners, you who groan and mourn on account of sin, be not silenced at the mercy seat because of the greatness of your guilt, but rather, with the skill of the Syrophoenician woman, turn the very desperateness of your case into a reason why the Lord should save you. He says, I'm desperate. That's why I need you to save me. People ask me sometimes things like, I don't know what to pray. How do I pray? And you know what I tell people when they ask me that? I say, well, pray that you can't pray. Tell God. God, if you don't do something here, I'll never pray because I can't find it within me. And that's what Spurgeon is saying about salvation. It's like this Syrophoenician woman. It's got to be, you're the only answer. I have nothing. I can't heal my daughter. There's nothing I can do. It's you or nothing. And so you bet it all on Christ. Spurgeon continues, now, tonight upon your knees, wrestle with the God of mercy and say, pardon me, for my transgression is great and my hell will be great. But if you will save me, your honor will be great. This is, as Martin Luther says, to cut off the devil's head with his own sword. When the devil says to you, you are a sinner, say to him, I am, and Christ died to save sinners. And when the devil says to you, but you're a big sinner, you're a Jerusalem sinner, a bigger sinner than any other, say to him, yes, that is true. But Jesus said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, that subtle turn, that subtle art of taking the devil's sword and using it to chop his own head off. When the devil is called the accuser, that's literally what in Hebrew, Satan means accuser. That's what he does. He accuses, he accuses, he accuses. I submit to you that if you've got guilt lingering in your life from something that happened 2 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 40 years ago, that you think is God holding up the, you know, it's the sword coming out of his mouth, that's the verdict in the coach's notebook, it's not God who's doing that at this point. It's the devil accusing you. And it's the greatest sinner can take the greatness of Christ's salvation, take that sword, and chop off the devil's head with it. And that's what Luther via Spurgeon tells us to do. There is no more sword for you. Jesus on the cross took the full wrath of God for every sin that you've ever committed. We talked about being justified from the Heidelberg Catechism earlier. It's as if you had never sinned and never were a sinner because Jesus took all of the guilt, all of the shame for that sin upon himself. That's what the cross is. Francis Spufford summarizes the work of Christ in this way on Good Friday, on that day of his death. On the day of his death, Jesus is turning his bruised face toward the whole human crowd, past and present and to come, and accepting everything we have to throw at him, everything we fear we deserve ourselves. The doors of his heart are wedged wide open, and in rush the whole pestilential flood, the vile and rolling tide of cruelties and failures and secrets. Let me take that from you, he's saying. Give that to me instead. Let me carry it. Let me be to blame instead. I'm big enough. I'm wide enough. I'm not what you were told. I am like the father who longs for every last one of his children. I am the friend who will never leave you. I'm the light behind the darkness. I am the shining your shame cannot extinguish. I am the ghost of love in the torture chamber. I am change and hope. I am the refining fire. I am the door where you thought was only a wall. I am what comes after deserving. I am the earth that drinks up the bloodstain. I am gift without cost. I am. See, there is no more sword for you. That sword exists only now to chop off the devil's head. You can take that sword out of his hand. He has no claim on you. You may and you do have mega sin, but you have a mega savior who paid a mega price for that sin. Martin Luther's last written words, they were found in his pocket when he died. He said, "We are all beggars." This is true. When you feel challenged, when people challenge you, when the devil challenges you, even when Jesus challenges you, you say, "I deserve the sword. Everything I do is slow. I'm worthy of every bad thing I fear I deserve. But Jesus loves me, and I know this. I may be a mega beggar, But I have a mega Savior who invites me to a mega feast. And there's enough food on that table for me. That's the glorious turn. And if you believe that, you can take whatever crumbs that poor, pitiful you has to work with, and you can be a blessing to everyone around you. Just make the turn. Use whatever crumbs you have. It's enough. Because your Savior is enough. And they come from His table. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this glorious gospel of our blessed Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us, who came to deliver us from that ancient foe who would seek to work us woe. His wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal, but that word above all earthly power, who gives us the Spirit, who gives us great gifts, that word, the Lord Jesus Christ, sharper than a two-edged sword, has chopped His head off. He's still writhing around, but His power has been defeated by the cross work of Jesus. Help us then not to live in constant guilt, not to live under constant accusation, but instead when we feel our consciences attacked, to cause that, to make that cause us to run to Jesus and not away from Jesus, to bring the greatness of our guilt to a great Savior that we might find great forgiveness. And help use that to help us walk with peace of conscience, with joy, with stability, not ever despairing, but always hoping, because we know the glorious, our glorious Savior and the glorious feast that He's invited us to. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.